Well, I'm going to be talking about the real McCoy this morning. And I realize some people might not know what that means. The real McCoy. What is that? Of course, when I hear that phrase, I think, aye, that's the real McCoy. But I don't think it dates back that far. There's conflicting theories over where the phrase came from, but in our English language, it's an idiom or a saying that simply means the genuine article, the real thing, as opposed to a counterfeit, a fake, or a forgery. And this morning in Isaiah 58, we are confronted with the question as to whether or not our seeking of God is the real McCoy or not. Are we genuinely seeking God? Now, this is not an issue of salvation. I need to make that clear both now and at the end. It's not a matter of if you do these things that show up later in Isaiah 58, then you're saved. Then your sins are forgiven. Then you're right with God and reconciled to God and you have eternal life. It is not that at all. This is not an issue of salvation. That has been clear from beginning to end throughout the whole Old Testament, clearly in Isaiah, as the highlight of how it's possible to be right with God was made known there in Isaiah 53. His servant would suffer in our place. By being crushed, he would bring about righteousness for his people. There has always been and only is one way to be right with God, and that is through faith. Specifically, now, after the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, it's through faith in Jesus, his Son, the Messiah, the Christ, the one who died on the cross, not as a moral example or not as such a sad tragedy, oh, look what they did that good man, but as a sacrifice, taking the place of his people. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's clear even in Isaiah. Chapter 1 started out with, though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be made as white as snow. How can that possibly be? Isaiah 53. This one who would heal us by his stripes. And there's been that analogy throughout Isaiah, starting in chapter 1, of sickness. Sickness referring really to our wretched state because of our rebellion against the one who made us. And for Israel in particular, the one they should know, the one who took them out of Egypt and brought them to the promised land, they did not know him. And so God likens that to being sick from head to toe. And boy, this week I could relate to that. I got hit with the flu and I hurt literally from my head to my toes. The back of my head, especially in my back, my skin even hurt. The shirt was like painful, and that's the analogy. We're actually worse off than that. This is a temporary, Lord willing, sickness, but that's what it's like. And the healing comes not by what we go ahead and do. We don't clean ourselves up. We don't make ourselves right, but it's through faith in Yahweh, to stick with the Old Testament context, trusting him at his word. And in Isaiah, his word is, I am providing for you the means of healing, of forgiveness, of reconciliation to me. It is through my servant who'll be crushed on your behalf. Now for us, that's past tense. He's already been crushed. It's through faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. This is not a matter of salvation. It's a matter of worship. It's a matter of whether or not we are seeking the Lord in life, Sunday as well as the rest of the week. It's really a gauge or a standard by which we can compare our lives to it and examine ourselves and say, what am I really after? Is it really knowing God? Knowing Him personally, experientially, in my life? Or am I after something else? See, the genuine article, the real McCoy of whether or not we're seeking God, whether or not our worship is true or not, comes down to motive. Whose pleasure are we after? God's or our own? That's made very clear in the first five verses of chapter 58. The motive matters. The motive, of course, is also expressed in behavior. But that's the heart of the issue. That's a question I want you to wrestle with this morning and to leave wrestling with. Why are you here this morning? I'm glad you are. But why are you here? Do you read your Bible? I hope you do. I'm glad if you do. But why do you read your Bible? Do you pray? Why do you pray? Do you give? Why do you give? Are you seeking your pleasure or God's? As we turn to Isaiah 58, as I said, these first five verses bring up that issue of our motivation. It really sets a negative example here in the first verses. This is what it doesn't look like, even though on the outside it might look like the real thing, the genuine article. It isn't, because of the motive. We're going to look at the first five verses and see that that's what's there. The question. What is our motive? What are we after? And how can we know what our motive really is? And then we'll look at 6 through 14. I won't spend as much time on every single verse there in 6 through 14. And we'll see, what does it look like to truly, genuinely be after God, seeking Him? And what are the results? There's promises here for those who are truly, genuinely seeking Him. Isaiah 58, verse 1, cry aloud. Do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Something I cannot do today. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Okay, here we go. Now we know what this chapter is going to be about, right? It's a Debbie Downer. Again, if you think about the analogy to being sick, aren't you relieved when the doctor tells you what your problem is? Even if there's no cure, there's somehow we find this relief of just knowing, oh, that's my issue. Right? No, this is not a negative thing here, and God just being the mean ogre that He is back when He was the Old Testament God. This is the grace of God pronouncing our ailment. The prophet is told to trumpet it. In other words, be loud and clear. Make sure everyone hears it, because this is critical. And here it is. Here's their sin, and the question is it our sin as well? So declare their sin to them. Verse 2, yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. Here's the key phrase, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Excuse me. It looks like they're after God, but it only looks that way. The as if there in verse 2. As if. So they look like something on the outside, but there's a different reality on the inside. How do we know? How do we know what's on the inside? verse 3, here's the question they ask. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? In other words, they were asking God for something. They made their request known. They didn't get what they asked. God said no, or maybe not yet, or wait. They didn't get what they wanted, and so the response is, what's the point? Why bother? Why are we fasting to begin with? And what does that reveal? That reveals what they're really after. They're after what they want for themselves. That's made clear in the second half of verse 3. Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose? A day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed, to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? For those of you unfamiliar with fasting and the Old Testament concept, there's a phrase that's synonymous with fasting yourself, and that's to humble or afflict yourself. And it usually involved taking off your soft clothing and putting on sackcloth, denying yourself food. So the idea is you're humbling yourself before God. But those who are being proclaimed their sin here in this passage, aren't really after God. They're after what they want. Their own pleasure. So really, the purpose of their putting on sackcloth, putting ashes on themselves, denying themselves food, is to control God. They want to control God. Appease Him. Do what He wants so that you get what you want. You ever been there? Yeah. I recently heard of a brother in his 40s. Dying quickly, cancer. He's been a deacon in the church. And he was struggling with, what's up with that? Here I am serving you, God. And I get cancer at a relatively young age, going to leave my wife and children. I don't mock him. I don't condemn him. I can relate. Here I am just trying to serve you, God, and now I've got to deal with finding a place to live and a pair of shoes and where to hang my keys and just to get the normal things of life going. Here I am trying to serve you, God, and I'm sick every couple of weeks. But see, if that's my response, then why am I serving Him? If that's my response, then I'm actually only serving Him to get what I want. Let's turn it around. Then what I'm really saying is, God, if you're not going to give me health, and if you're not going to make the normal functioning of life easy, then I'm not going to serve you. That's what I'd be saying. I'm going to pick on me instead of that brother who's dying of cancer. I prayed and God didn't answer. So now I'm going to have a bad attitude. And I'm going to treat people around me like dirt. Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Oppression, a yoke, is a theme throughout this chapter. What does a yoke do? It controls the animals under it. What's the concept here? Trying to control people around you. You want to inflict pain upon them or get them to do what you want to do. Well, that makes sense. Of course you're going to treat people that way if you're treating God that way. But therein lies the second test of whether or not your seeking God is genuine or not. The first one is, what are you really after? Is it God? His pleasure or your own? And you get a good idea about that when you don't get what you're asking for, what you want, when things don't go like you'd like them to go. And the second way you can test the genuineness of your seeking God is your treatment of people. How do you treat the people around you? You say, well, I don't have workers. I can't oppress workers. No, but you can gossip about coworkers and try and get them pushed down the totem pole. Have them look bad so you look good in the eyes of your coworkers, or especially maybe a boss or someone else. It's what we do by nature. Manipulate and control and pressure people is a whole big thing, right? Everyone knows now bullying. Bullying's out. Let's have class after class and seminar after seminar about how not to bully people. That's just a symptom. That's a symptom. What's the cause? What's the heart issue? You find someone who's willing to bully people, and you're going to find someone who's willing to control and manipulate God if they can. You find someone willing to bully people, to control people, to oppress them, persecute them in any way, shape, or form, even making fun of them on the playground. What's at the heart of that issue? Someone who is after their own pleasure, not God's. This part of Isaiah reminds me of James chapter 4. Why do you quarrel and fight? Because you want, and you don't get it, and you don't pray for it. And then when you pray for it, you really only want it to spend it upon yourself. You may look like you're after God. You want to know what His Word says. You're fasting, denying yourself. But really, you're just after your own pleasure. That's what He's saying here to His people. Is He saying that to us too? At times, yes. All the time? I hope not. But how do you know? Is it God I want? Is it Him I want to know? Is it Him in my life and His nearness? See, verse 2 says they delight to draw near to God. Is that what you're doing? Is that your delight? Or is it, well, no, actually, my delight is my delight. What pleases me, my pleasure. And if God brings that about, well then, He's going to be part of the equation. That's not seeking God. That's seeking self. And you don't arrive at God that way. You don't know the nearness of God in your life when you are really seeking actually self-promotion, your way. What does it look like? That's what 6 through 14 is about. He calls them out on their motive and what they're really after there in the first 5 verses. And now he says, but this is what it looks like to really seek me. And those who really seek me do get. They get something. It's not like there's nothing in it for them. The greater gain is actually in it for them if they're truly seeking Him. 6 through 14 basically has 3 if-then statements. The first if is implied. We don't always have to say the if when we say the then, right? Take out the garbage, then we can go play basketball. See, the if is implied. Verses If you clean up your room, then you can borrow my computer. I'm making things up. You understand if then statements. That's what this whole, the whole rest of this chapter is about. The first if is implied. And the first two if then statements are synonymous. And they come down to the same basic things. And then there's a third one that's a little different. And the first two have to do with, if we're having a discussion, I asked you to guess based upon the first five verses, you might say, how we treat people? And you'd be right. Because what did we just see in the first part? That how we treat people reveals what we're really after. So if we're really after God, then how we treat people is going to look vastly different. I'm going to read 6 through 12 and leave 13 and 14 as the separate if-then. 6. Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke. No, he's not talking about eggs. Again, a yoke is that wooden thing on the shoulders of the ox to control them. That's an analogy for how people are being treated. Verse 7, is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? If that's true for you, then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. Second if then. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually, and satisfy your desire in scorched places, and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water, whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt, and you shall rise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. This is poetry. Saying the same thing different ways, parallelism, saying it one way, saying it another way, if then, and the bottom line is this, given our time constraints and my failing voice, if you seek the good of others, in other words, no yokes, no trying to control people to get them to please you and do what you want. Meet their needs. Serve them. If that's what you're after, then you will know. Then you will know the nearness of God. His hope, symbolized by light. His leading, his protection, his care. He will establish you and keep you. That's the imagery throughout here. And it's both imagery related to the physical as well as the spiritual and eternal. Israel's got a physical problem. Their enemies are conquering them. And they will end up exiled out of the promised land. But God has promised to bring them back in their context of Isaiah. He'll bring them back. But their real problem isn't a physical problem. It's a spiritual problem. Again, back to chapter 1. They're dumber than donkeys. They're ignorant. They don't know the Holy One, their God. They're sick from head to toe, oozing, sores, nastiness, disgusting, pustulous, grossness. That's their rebellion against God. And again throughout Isaiah, there's this promise. Though you were, you will be. Though you were, you will be. How can it be? How can it be? My servant. My servant. Are you in the servant? Is your faith in him? Are you really after knowing God, being known by God? If your life is characterized by what is dear to God, by what lines up with his nature, then you can be confident that you're actually after God and that God is with you. The whole light, your light will shine and your rear guard and your front guard, this is all imagery. What did God do with the Israelites when he took them out of Egypt? The pillar cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, before and behind, they were protected, they were guarded, they cared for. They had hope, direction. That's what the one who is right with God through faith in the servant, Jesus, can know. It's theirs, but you might not necessarily know it. Experience it. Live it out. Why? Because of our default. Our default. We default back to seeking our pleasure and what pleases us. And that seems to make sense. It certainly makes sense when it comes to the negative. Fire hurts. Ow! Pull my hand out. No pain. The same as pleasure. But when it comes to truly living life and knowing God, it doesn't work that way. It's not in seeking our pleasure we know the hope, the joy, the peace, the nearness of God, but in dying to self. As Jesus did in the garden, not my will, but thy will be done. Not my pleasure, but yours. If you're characterized by what is true of God, then that's what's going on here. How do you know the real McCoy? Well, let's say it's a sculpture. Is it really a Michelangelo? What do? They bring in the professionals and they study it. Is this a lost Michelangelo? Is this something he sculpted and no one's ever known? How do we know? They take it and they examine it and they see it, the techniques used on it and the style through which that marble was brought to life, so to speak, to the image that was carved upon it, to see if it reflects his other work. You see the parallel? Someone says they seek God. They know God. They belong to God. How do you know? They're going to look like God. In their character. And how they behave. The more I read the Old Testament with that thought that I know so many people have, the more I want to chuckle. They have this thought that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament, he's just full of wrath. Wrath is divine justice. Are God's people not guilty? Indeed they are. Yeah, well, they're guilty of not worshiping him. He's so all about himself. What does worship of God look like? Loose the bonds of wickedness. Get rid of oppression. Break every yoke. Share your bread with the hungry. Bring the homeless into your house. Take away the yoke from your midst. Pour yourself out to the hungry. Satisfy the desire of the afflicted. That's what goes hand in hand with self-worship. So if our worship is really of God, then we'll go hand in hand with that is the opposite of what they were doing. Not the controlling and the inflicting of people, but the freeing and the caring for them. Some of you are starting to think, this just sounds a lot like stuff in the New Testament. Good for you! Because it is! God has not changed! He is the same! And someone who was truly seeking Him back then is going to look the same way as someone who truly seeks Him now. They'll be right before Him, right with Him, reconciled to Him, innocent before Him, because of faith in the Messiah, faith in Jesus. And then their life will be characterized by what characterizes God: to do justice and love mercy, to uphold the weak, not squash them. Not squash them. Crush them under our heel. I would never do that. That's what gossip is. That's what making fun of the kid in the playground is. That's what bad talking an employee is. It's the same thing. Different expression. Some of these first, not these first, but in 6 through 12, it's an if-then statement. Here's what the real McCoy looks like. The real McCoy looks like God. The one truly seeking God is not after their own pleasure, but God's pleasure. And what is it that pleases God? Selfless service of others. And the person who lives that way knows the hope and the joy, the peace, the care, and the security of God. The physical aspects are not yet. They will be. But the eternal aspects have already begun. There's a third if-then statement that really adds just a second idea. What does it look like to genuinely be seeking God? Verse 13 and 14. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This brings in the element of what we would of what we would call sort of the outward or the tradition or the formal aspects of religion. Some people start to read stuff like this in Isaiah and they go, see, God doesn't care if you you follow the law. You just got to love people. Well, Sabbath keeping was a thing of the law. That too is kept by those who are truly seeking God. But they keep it with a view to pleasing Him, not themselves. You say, how do you do that? Well, the whole issue of the Sabbath and how we apply that today is a much longer discussion than I have time for. But think about this. Again, why are you here this morning? And when you leave, how will you evaluate whether or not it was worth it to have come here? How will you do that? You do it all the time. Whether you think about it or not, whether you're conscious about it or not. But be conscious about it. How were you going to evaluate whether or not it was worth it to come here this morning? Seeking His pleasure. If you honor it, verse 13, not going your own way or seeking your own pleasure, the flip side of that is what? Seeking His pleasure. So now your question is, what pleases God in the weekly meeting of His people? What is it that's going to please Him in that meeting? His word is proclaimed. So eyes are fixed upon Him and Jesus Christ. This people will be edified through the preaching of His word. That He's focused on, that He gets the attention, and that His people, referring to Ephesians 4, were there speaking the truth to one another and building one another up. Just a few things from the New Testament. Is that how you'll evaluate when you leave? Or you say, no one talked to me. Matter of fact, it's my birthday this week and no one even realized it. I can't believe they said that about my belt. I can't believe they didn't notice my shirt. Why did he bother preaching? He sounds like a frog. I don't like those songs. Can't they find some new ones? Don't they know the piano's out? What's the color scheme? I hate these chairs. And who picked the carpet? It was too cold. It was too warm. They didn't have coffee. The coffee was bad. How are you going to evaluate whether or not it was worth it? You're either going to evaluate it based upon whether or not you feel like it pleased you. Or you have confidence from God's word that what took place pleased God, including how you behaved. Do you come with a view to how can you bless other people, encourage them, build them up, find out how they're doing, say hi to them? Or is it all about you? See, he's stepping on some toes in this chapter. But this isn't a hammer. Chapter 1 was the hammer. Chapter 1 was, stop bringing your sacrifices. I'm warning you, judgment's coming. This is a gracious promise. It starts out with the trumpet blast. Behold your sin! But if you see it and turn, behold, know the very presence of God in your life. So you can be confident that you're walking with Christ, not because you have health, not because you have your house, not because you got a parking space, not because you were able to accomplish everything you needed to accomplish that day, not because your roof didn't leak, not because your kids are obeying. You can be confident that He's with you when you're all about what He's all about and what was Jesus all about. I came not to do my will, but the will of the one who sent me. In the garden, He said, not my will, but thy will be done. You don't need a whole seminar. You don't need to answer a bunch of questions. You want to know God's will for your life? You're like, yeah, I want to know. What job should I take? What car should I buy? What school should I go to? Who should I marry? No. Don't worry about that. How are you responding when you don't get what you want? Is that it? Are you done? Forget it. I've been serving you. I've been doing what you want. I prayed. You're not giving it up. You're not giving it to me, so now I'm giving up. How are you responding? And how are you treating the people around you? That's the gauge. That's the litmus test. That's the criteria for taking it and saying, is this the real McCoy or not? And this is there not to say, if it isn't the real McCoy, that's it, you're done, you're going to burn. No. It's there so that we would evaluate, consider, and change. Again, this is for believers, or those who say they're believers. This isn't about how to be saved. This is about, oh, so you're saved. And God is with you. And you're seeking Him and serving Him. Then this is what it looks like. And I hope that for a number of you, it sounded really familiar. Because the New Testament counterpart says the same thing. And I will close with this. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Holy and acceptable to God. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your trumpet. Thank you for drawing attention to a sin in my life. I confess that I am easily more concerned with my will and what pleases me than your will and what pleases you. I thank you not only for pointing out my sin, but I thank you for providing forgiveness, cleansing, reconciliation to you through Jesus Christ, your Son. Father, I thank you for this Sunday we've had to come together once again. I pray that we have come together, that we would continue to come together, truly seeking you. Your will, your pleasure, your glory. May you gently show us when we are not, how we are not, and change us. That you would be pleased, that you would be honored, and that we would know your power at work in our lives. Your hope, your peace, your security, your care. Whatever the circumstances. In Jesus' name, amen.